Let's turn to Matthew chapter 8, which is the account of this hymn that we have just sung. Actually, I think I'd like to read it from Mark's Gospel. Let's turn to Mark chapter 4. Yes, Mark chapter 4 has the phrase that I would like to use to turn into our subject for today, but it's such a wonderful experience. It wasn't wonderful at the time, was it, for the disciples? But in a way, it was wonderful because it had an outcome. Mark chapter 4, verse 35, it says, "On the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side.'" And then we have the account how they take him into the boat. The windstorm arises in verse 37. He is sleeping in verse 38, asleep on a pillow, and they wake him. "Carest thou not that we perish?" as the hymn quotes the expression from the King James. We sometimes just read this and we just imagine, we don't imagine what emotion and fear was in their voices. You know, we just read the passage, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" They were screaming it in fear. Here are sailors who are accustomed to the sea, and these storms arose frequently on the Sea of Galilee. And they say, "Do you not care? We are perishing." And he says, "Peace, be still," in verse 39. And there was a great calm. Not just there was a calm. They were accustomed to storms, but they would prefer calm weather. This was not even an ordinary calm. This was a terrible storm that gave way to a great calm. And he says to them, "How is it that you have no faith?" And they say, "Who is this? Even the winds and the sea obey him." It had an outcome. What I would like to consider in this passage to lead us into a related theme is that he said to them in verse 35, "Let us cross over to the other side." And this is the phrase in Mark's Gospel that is not in Matthew's Gospel, but it is so full of meaning because the Lord Jesus had every intention to take the disciples across the sea. And why would he say to them in verse 40, "How is it that you have no faith?" Surely they should have trusted him generally, but especially they should have trusted him because he said, "We're going to the other side." There's a storm. He didn't say there would be no storm, but he said, "We're going to the other side." Would they trust the words of the Lord Jesus? Did they have any meaning to them? They forgot the certainty of what the Lord Jesus had said, or what it should have been, how certain it should have been for them. Let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew now. Turn back to Matthew, but now to chapter 22. And in the Chapel Bible, if you're using that Bible, it's on page 24 in the back half of the Bible and the New Testament numbering. Matthew chapter 22. We have a similar thought here, different context entirely, but I'd like to link this scene with what we have had in Mark chapter 4. In Matthew 22, verse 23, Sadducees came to the Lord Jesus, and it says in verse 23 that they say there is no resurrection. And so they came and they posed this conundrum, this dilemma to the Lord Jesus. I often say it's one of their stock arguments against the resurrection. They want to try to make it seem like the resurrection is a foolish doctrine. This didn't really happen. This was one of their stock arguments. How could such a thing happen? How could there be a resurrection if this case would occur, where there was seven brothers, and each of them in turn married this wife? They propose it as if it happened. I suppose it could indeed have happened, but they were coming to deny the resurrection, and so it seems likely that they had devised this story as a way to call into question. They would probably have stumped many other people. They would tell this story and they would say, "Now in the resurrection," because they don't believe in a resurrection. They say in verse 28, "In the resurrection, whose wife will she be?" They don't really want to know the answer to that. They want to stump the one they're asking. They don't believe in the resurrection. And the Lord Jesus says something, and it is really the same problem revealed that the disciples had on the sea. He says to them, "You are mistaken, you err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God." Not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. And really, I would like to focus on this thought today, to know the certainty of God's word. For the disciples, the Lord Jesus had said, "We're going to cross to the other side." Would they accept that his word had any validity? Would it affect their view of life at this particular moment? They could have said to each other, "This is a terrible storm, but our Lord, he said that we're going to go to the other side, so let's just keep steering the ship and we'll get through." Instead, they forgot that his word had any meaning. They allowed that incorrect view to make them question whether the Lord even cared. They forgot the meaning of his word, and they allowed it to make them question his heart. "Don't you even care for us?" As if he didn't even have a thought about them. If we don't know the certainty of the word of God, we will then also question the heart of God. We will wonder whether God even cares for us anymore. And so it is certain, it is essential for us to know the word of God. We've had this theme over a few occasions of how we can grow in our faith. The Bible speaks about various things we should be growing in faith, in fact, and growing in love. And then we talked a little bit about growing in knowledge. And what are some of these things that we need to know? What are the essential truths of Christian faith? And a few weeks ago, we talked about the certainty that there is a God. We start out saying the Christian faith posits as a declaration of truth, there is one God. There is one true God. And we know this because there is testimony in our hearts. He fills our hearts with gladness. Life is not just our bodies. We have hearts. We respond to the beauty of this world. And he also puts a testimony in our consciences. Why is it that we know that there are standards? Why is it that there are universally standards in every culture that are accepted as these things should govern behavior? It's because there's this testimony that there is a God. And as it says in Hebrews, he that would please God, he that desires to please God, must believe that he is. And that he is a rewarder of those who seek him, which is to say, he exists and he is aware. He is attentive. He assesses individually the things that we do. And in that context of Hebrews, of course, those who are his own, who are seeking him. He knows who we are. But now another essential characteristic of Christian life is to be certain that what the Word of God says is indeed powerful and effective and true. The Sadducees were very religious people. Their entire topic of conversation, if a bunch of Sadducees were together, you could be sure that they were talking about spiritual things. They were known for what they believed. People didn't have to wonder, what do Sadducees believe? They were known for what they believed. They denied the resurrection. They denied spirits, and therefore they denied that there were angels, too. Because they denied the resurrection, it caused them to say there are no spirits. And because they said there are no spirits, they had to say there are no angels. They had a logical way of developing their outlook. And yet, the farther every step they took, they got farther and farther from the true and revealed Word of God. How could you read any part of the Old Testament and say that there are no angels? The Sadducees generally accepted only part of the Old Testament, specifically the first five books of Moses. They said this is really the authoritative part, and then the writings and the prophets and the predictions of the future and so on, we don't have to be governed by those. They're just people's writings. But you can't even read the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. You can't read that and say there are no angels. They came to conclusions that were not sensible because, the Lord Jesus tells them, you didn't know the Scriptures. You didn't trust that the Scriptures could be believed. You didn't accept that what the Scriptures said were true. And therefore, based on what they said, you chose to live with a different set of precepts, a different set of principles that governed your lives and caused you to reach strange conclusions that therefore called into question the power of God, the ability of God to do what he has said. So I'd like to suggest that maybe we might make a little title. I can hear in my voice from when I was a teenager. I attended a seminar at the Winter Youth Retreat, and the brother said, it was one about science, I might have told this story before, and he said, "You can trust your Bible." It was about the certainty of the Scriptures as a reliable witness of what God said happened at the formation of the world. And here I am, probably I'm 18 or 20 years old. I was so appreciated that phrase. That phrase has been ringing in my head for 30 years. You can trust your Bible. It's one we should take with us. You can trust your Bible. And why is it that we can trust our Bible? I'd like to look at a few different scriptures and propose a few thoughts about this certainty that we can trust our Bible. Let's turn to 2 Timothy. The second letter that Paul wrote to Timothy in the Chapel Bible, you will find 2 Timothy and chapter 3 on page 217 in the Chapel Bible. And we'll look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, a verse that is often referred to when we talk about the Bible itself. Let's look at verse, we'll start with verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. It's nice to read from the end of chapter 3 into chapter 4 to see that if the Scriptures are what they are stated to be in chapter 3. Timothy, you have a response to this. Preach the word. If the word of God is thoroughly sufficient to equip us as believers, then preach the word. Be ready. Know the word. Live out the value of the word, the meaning of the word, the response that comes from certainly knowing that the word of God can be trusted. This is, we might say, the first aspect of why we would say the Bible can be trusted. It is that it makes coherent statements about the world and about life. We say that the Bible is inspired by God. It is breathed by God. And although it is composed by individual writers over the span of many centuries, 1500 to 1600 years, yet it has a theme that is cohesive. And that is not because of collusion by various people over time, or that somebody saw the writings of Moses and now Isaiah, nearly 1,000 years later, wants to write something that sort of fits with the writings of Moses. No, it's that God has breathed his words into, in a verbal, direct way. He gave the precise words that he wanted every one of his writers to compose. And as a result, the Word of God reveals to us what life is actually like. And it does so in an accurate way. There are many writings of a spiritual character in the world. And there are various religious approaches to life that say that they have their holy book. And many of them would indicate, probably we might say all of them in one degree or another, would say, life is like this. Life is like this. People are like that. Heaven is going to be this way. Hell is going to be that way. Or there is no hell. Or there is reincarnation. Or various things like this. The question is, do these worldviews, do these views of life hold together when we look at how the world really is? The scriptures indicate that the reasons we have trouble in this world are because of this problem of sin. The reason we have suffering in this world is because of the problem of sin. The way to have salvation is not by our efforts, because we find in ourselves, if we work hard and hard and harder, our efforts are never enough. Our efforts don't bring us peace. Our efforts don't bring us confidence in the presence of God. Our efforts don't alleviate suffering in the world, although there are many desires to help those who are sick and to help those who are suffering and in need. And yet, there are still more who are suffering and in need. And so every effort of technology, every effort of science does not alleviate the conditions of this world. The Bible says that it's not that we have a spark of divinity that we just have to sort of fan into burning brightly. The Bible says we need to be rescued. We need deliverance. Sin is the problem. And when we look at the assessment of this, the godly will suffer persecution in verse 12. Evil gets worse and worse in verse 13. I remember the shock of the bombing in Oklahoma City in the 90s, and how peculiar it was. Peculiar is not the right, even strong enough word. You could understand terrorist attacks. There already had been the first bombing at the World Trade Center in 1991, I think it was. And now there's this bomber comes along and just attacks. He's an American. He's attacking Americans. What's going on? And now these things have become commonplace. All the shootings in schools, the massacre in Las Vegas that was mentioned in prayer. Evil men. Evil gets a foothold. Evil wants more and more. It becomes worse and worse. And these evil men themselves become worse and worse. Evil has more and more lodging places to find its footing and express itself in our world. The nation that would have been known as a bastion of morality and a bastion of integrity, we're the ones that have all these shootings. It's often said, other countries, they don't have these problems. Well, we do. And it's a problem. Why? Because evil, it's not because of all the different potential causes that we might say, although they probably all are used by the enemy of mankind to stir up trouble. But in Las Vegas, they're still saying, why'd he do it? Why'd he do it? We all want to know, why did he do it? There's no answer. The answer is because The mystery of iniquity is at work in this world. Evil is becoming worse and worse. What reveals that to us? It's the scriptures. It's the word of God that tells us that evil will become worse and worse. And although we don't love that message, we can appreciate that the Bible is honest about our condition. Because then the Bible says, there's an answer. There is a solution. And so when we wonder, should we trust the Bible? This is one of the reasons we trust the Bible. It is a cohesive message from front to back, from Genesis to Revelation. It has a message that holds together. There was innocence, and then sin came and ruined everything. And God has provided various means for mankind to approach him. And they all had some dependence upon mankind themselves, whether it was through conscience or through government or through a favored nation. There was failure. It's because it depended partly on human beings. God says, now that you know that anything depending on human beings will fall to pieces, will just crumble in your hands, now I'm going to step in. Now, in the last days, he sent forth his Son in the fullness of time. In these last times, he spoke in Son to bring his message, to bring truth. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so this cohesive message is a message that it suits our circumstances. It meets us where we are. It makes sense to the reality that we experience. Now, we don't trust it just because it seems to make sense. But if we trusted something else, we're designed to evaluate things. If I said to you, well, there's an elephant in the parking lot, I suppose there's a possibility there could be an elephant in the parking lot, but you would go look. No, there is no elephant in the parking lot. If I said to you, mankind is basically good, you would go look, and you would find that doesn't make sense. You would find that, where's this spark of divinity you were speaking about? I just see evil in the hearts of men. The Bible can be trusted because it is cohesive. It is realistic about the world that we live in. Let's turn to 1 Timothy. Turn back a few pages. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verse 18. This is another reason that we accept the scriptures. I'm going to use this quote here. Verse 18. The scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, I don't want to speak about this, the subject matter of this verse, but to show what this verse is doing. This verse, here we have the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, and he says, here are the scriptures, and I want you to know the scriptures because the scriptures teach us something. And the first quotation is from the Old Testament. Where is the second quotation from? You might have a note if you have a study Bible. The second quotation is from the book of Luke. It is from the words of the Lord Jesus quoted in the book of Luke when he sends out the 70 disciples in Luke chapter 10. And he says, when you go to a city, eat what is given to you, the laborer is worthy of his hire, is worthy of his wages. What is Paul saying here? He says, these are scriptures. Now, this is significant because it means that already in the time of the first century Christians, there was an understanding of the fact that there were holy writings, the writings, this was a term reserved for the holy scriptures, the words from God. And he says, these are the scriptures. The gospel by Luke was known. Now there's various, you can get a lot of good things from the internet, but you can't get a lot of good things necessarily about Bible textual criticism from the internet. And you will read a lot of information that suggests how, you know, Luke wasn't really the author, and it was written by somebody who just used the name Luke. in the early 100s and so on. And there is wide agreement from those who practice good Bible conservative text criticism and interpretation and understanding. Luke was written around 58 or 60 AD. It was already known to the Apostle Paul, who is writing, this is his one of his last letters, 1 Timothy. He wrote a few years later, 2 Timothy. So he already knew these words of Luke. And he says, these are scriptures. There was an understanding that certain writings were God's word. And this is another key aspect why we trust the Bible. It is verses like this. Another reference is when Peter, in 2 Peter 3, he says, many people are twisting the scriptures, just like they twist the words of our beloved brother Paul. They twist his words and the other scriptures. Paul's words and the other scriptures. Peter's saying Paul's words are scriptures. There's an understanding by the first century believers, the disciples, literally, of Jesus himself, Peter saying, Paul's words are scriptures. There was an understanding of which words were to be received from God himself. God breathed words. Those who denounce Christianity, one of their claims is the Bible has been corrupted. People have revised it over various centuries. People have put in things that they wanted to put in. There was a big vote in 325 at the Council of Nicaea to see which books should be put into the Bible. That's all nonsense. That did not happen. The Council of Nicaea was not a determination of which books we're going to call the books of the New Testament, for example. There was a Council of Nicaea. It did have discussions about Christianity. But there was no dramatic vote. Let's see which one, you know, the Gospel by Thomas, yay or nay. There was no vote like this. It was obvious. The church, the early Christians wrote letters to each other. They quoted the scriptures to each other so much that from their letters, we can put together the entire New Testament except for 11 verses. And they called them scriptures. They knew what the scriptures were. We have more copies of the New Testament than any book from antiquity. We have a few hundred copies of things by Homer and a few dozen copies of things by Aristotle, and yet they're teaching them in colleges. Why? Because they have enough confidence by those copies that these are realistic. Those copies, in many cases, are 500 to 1,000 years after the first copy, which has been lost. In the case of the New Testament, we have 5,000 copies or pieces of the New Testament. And they agree in every essential point. There are words here or there that are slightly different. Not a single doctrine of Christianity is affected by the variations in manuscripts. And the manuscript, the oldest fragment that we currently know of, is only about 30 years after the death of Christ. We can trust, and people who have looked at these manuscripts, there's no changes. There was no secret arrangement of let's all get together and put the New Testament into a way that sounds pleasing to us. There is, in the Old Testament, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in the 1940s or so, and those scrolls were about 800 years older than manuscripts earlier, found earlier. And yet, they were precisely, word for word, the same as those manuscripts that were 800 years older. What does that tell us? The Word of God was preserved. We can trust that the Word of God is true. And here, already the first century Christians knew what the Scriptures were. God has made it plain that we trust the Scriptures. And so if we wonder, there are a few other considerations we'll save for another time. But these are two of the reasons that we can trust the Bible. You can trust your Bible. It is solid and sure. It is that which tells us what life is like. And it tells us the truth about ourselves, the truth that we know to be true when we look inside of ourselves, the truth that we know to be true when we look at the world around us, the truth that we know to be true when we think of what kind of God should there be. There should be a God who rescues, a God who is powerful, who is also personal. That's the God of the Scriptures. And the Scriptures themselves, God has given us every evidence that they are true and reliable, already here in the text of the New Testament itself. And then as various ones have examined these things throughout archaeology and through historical assessment of these things, the Bible is reliable. The Bible is true. So we may trust every word. In Proverbs 30, it says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. And may we trust him.
Amen.